firstly, the introduction to this part in verses 17 to 20, and then looking at verse 30, continuing at verse 38. So Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law, until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. And then continuing in verse 38. You have heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. Steve will be coming in a moment to open that word to us. So, but before we do, let's stand and sing one more time. And stand and sing, Your glorious cause, O God, engages our hearts. And may this be our prayer for us as we continue here with the Village Church, that the message of the gospel will be something that engages our hearts, and that cause to spread the gospel will be something that we seek in both our prayers and in our lives. So let's stand and sing, Your glorious cause, O God, engages our hearts.
Good to be back here at Village Church again. I think it was November I was here last. And if my memory's right, I've got 5 Sunday mornings here between now and Easter. So looking forward to this. Be good to have that Bible passage open if you've got a Bible to hand in Matthew chapter 5. Now, if you've had children, you will probably identify with this experience. When one of our daughters was a baby, she suffered for several months from colic. And unlike more convenient babies, the time she chose for this was approximately midnight until 2 or 3 in the morning. So night after night she was awake crying, and very often it was my job to sit up with her and try to keep her quiet so that my wife, who had the day shift after all, could sleep. Well, being me, I soon decided I was going to make this time work for me. So during these night hours, I began to read books. And there were a lot of hours to pass, as it turned out. I read Wild Swans, 500 pages, very good. I read Lorna Doone, an excellent story of derring do on Exmoor, 700 pages. And I read War and Peace, Leo Tolstoy's great epic novel of Russia in the time of Napoleon, with its 580 different characters and its 1,000 pages of very small print. So I used the time well, and I'd still recommend War and Peace to anyone who has a month to spare and nothing else to do. If you've read War and Peace, well done, you will know that Leo Tolstoy was a philosopher as well as an author. He was a man of ideas. And in his later life, this is Russia in the late 19th century, Tolstoy became fascinated by the Sermon on the Mount, and especially the passage we're looking at this morning. This was a man of huge privilege. He was a count. He had great estates populated by serfs who were pretty much his property. That was the system. And this passage had a monumental impact on him. He decided that if we take seriously Jesus' words about not resisting evil, it must mean that we'll have no armed forces, no police, no law courts, in fact, no government at all. And so after musing and meditating on these words, Tolstoy was converted to pacifism and he became an anarchist. And he also started to give all his money away to the distress of his wife. The book which he then wrote, The Kingdom of God is Within You, had a major influence on, among others, Mahatma Gandhi and the development of his ideas, first in South Africa and then in India, and it influenced many others in the century that followed. So is Tolstoy right if we believe Jesus' words here, presumably since this is a church where we teach the Bible, we do take them seriously? Well, if they're right, well, should we be trying to throw off all governments, all laws, all armies, and live in a world completely free of all such restraints? If that is what Jesus is saying, and if we believe the Bible is true and carries God's authority, well, we'd better do it. There should certainly be no Christian in the police or the armed forces, which is quite significant for some families here. Is that where Jesus is taking us? Or could Tolstoy have been mistaken? Well, let's see how we have got here, and then we will try to find the answer. Ever since September, on Sunday mornings, we've been working our way through this great manifesto, which we call the Sermon on the Mount. And if you were here during January, you'll remember that Jesus is steadily working out the implications of his headline statement in Matthew 5, 17 to 20. And in those verses which we read earlier, Jesus says that he has not come to do away with the law, which God gave his people long before. Instead, he has come to fulfill it, to give it his own fresh interpretation for the kingdom which he's establishing. And in verse 20, he begins to talk about the standards of this kingdom. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. And then in the rest of Matthew chapter 5, Jesus gives us six brief case studies where he explains what this righteousness, this godly character, will look like. And we looked at the first four of those case studies in January, relating to murder and anger, adultery and lust, divorce and oaths. Today we come to case study number five, retribution. And it's one of the most famous passages of the Sermon on the Mount. In fact, it contains three expressions which are still used in everyday speech today. We still talk about an eye for an eye, turning the other cheek, and going the second mile. And all those expressions spring from this short passage. As we've seen, it's had a massive influence on history. But more than that, for us, it's not only one of the most famous passages, it's also among the most piercingly challenging of them all. For us. So let's look closely at what Jesus actually says. First, you have heard. Once more we have this pattern where Jesus quotes what his hearers know or think they know, and then he goes on to place his unique stamp on the issue. Verse 38, you have heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. Well-known words even today. Jesus is quoting almost word for word from the law of Moses. In fact, these words occur three times, once each in Exodus, Leviticus and Deuteronomy. But we'll just look at Leviticus 24, 19 to 20. So this is the law of Moses from 1500 years before. If anyone injures his neighbour, whatever he has done must be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, as he has injured the other, so he is to be injured. This was to be the law of the land, the law of Israel. Now, at first hearing, this sounds rather brutal. But in fact, in its time, this law had two great strengths. First, it meant that everyone was treated the same. Whether you were a great landowner or the humblest peasant, if you committed this crime, the penalty was exactly the same. You couldn't pull rank. And if you were injured, whoever you were, the penalty for your attacker was exactly the same. And second, it took retribution out of private hands and placed it under the jurisdiction of the courts. If someone injured you, it was no longer acceptable for you to take the law into your own hands and get revenge, perhaps by killing the offender, or even wiping out his whole family. And in this way, the kind of blood feud which still happens in some places today would be avoided. So this eye for eye law, the lex talionis as it's sometimes called, was certainly tough, but it kept the penalties just and it kept them in the realm of the law courts. Now, by the time of Jesus, the literal enactment of these penalties has been largely replaced by a system of fines. But the principle is the same: limited retribution, fair retribution, and all in the hands of the courts. But meanwhile, a more problematic move is happening as well. This system of retribution is being transferred back from the courts to the realm of personal relationships. So people are thinking, well, if someone attacks me, I have the right to get my own back. After all, the law says an eye for an eye, so that's what I've got a right to, so watch out. Don't mess around with me. And in fact, the way Jesus now goes on to speak confirms that this is the idea of the law that is now taking hold. So now let's move on to Jesus' response. But I tell you. Let's read 39 to 42 again. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. Now, the first point to make is that in verse 39, the older Bible translations had, do not resist evil. And that's a bit misleading, and it's probably what rather misled people like Tolstoy. A better translation really is, do not resist the evil person, or an evil person, as the NIV has it. That's more consistent with what follows. Even so, it's a startling enough command. So let's see how Jesus unpacks it, as he gives 4 examples of what he means. The first of these, still in verse 39, is the famous one about turning the other cheek. Now, if you are right-handed, and you slap someone on the right cheek, the chances are you're hitting them with the back of your hand. Think about it. And that backhanded slap is understood to be specially insulting. So, what's my response to be if one of you comes up to me after church this morning and says, didn't like what you said there, pow! Jesus says, don't hit back. Don't take this eye for an eye approach. Offer them your left cheek to slap as well. Then in verse 40, there's the curious case of the tunic and the coat. To explain, the tunic is the inner garment, and the coat or cloak is what you wear over the top. For some unknown reason, someone is taking me to court to sue me for my shirt. It's hard to imagine, but this is a hypothetical example, so we'll stick with it. What is my response? According to Jesus, I simply say, okay, my friend, here you are, and please take my coat as well. In fact, the law of Moses specifically bans anyone from taking away someone's cloak, because on a cold night, it would be a poor man's only chance of keeping warm. So what Jesus is saying is even more forceful than it first appears. Next, in verse 41, Jesus tells his people that they are to go the second mile. The background here is that Israel is occupied territory. Under military law, the detested Roman army are allowed to exact forced labour from the populace and make them carry loads for a certain distance. It's a bitterly resented practice. So, here's the scenario. You're busy working in your fields, you're minding your own business, when along comes a Roman soldier and he hails you and he brusquely commands you to carry his heavy pack as far as the next town. You have no choice in the matter, so off you go. But when you get to the next town, instead of dropping his load and sidling off into the shadows, you turn to him and smile and say, why don't I carry it on for you a bit further? In each of these first three cases, the response Jesus calls for is to allow the grievance to double. And the fourth and last example comes in verse 42. This is a much more general case. Jesus simply says, if someone asks you for something, he doesn't say what, so presumably it could be anything, give it to him. Or if he simply wants to borrow something, fine, don't turn your back on him. But I tell you, how could we summarize Jesus' teaching here? Don't demand your rights. Love, not retribution. Don't retaliate. Now, what kind of person can live like this? What sort of person will never strike back, but will allow himself to be wronged? Someone who isn't concerned about their rights. That's who. Someone who is so secure that when they are attacked, though it might certainly hurt them, it doesn't shake them. In other words, someone who is meek. Think back to the Beatitudes. It's there in verse 5. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. And contrary to what we might think and what the world might say, this is not a picture of weakness. To be truly meek is to be truly strong. The meek person is one who knows that he or she is completely secure. Secure because you are accepted by God. Secure because you know that God loves you, that Jesus has placed such a high value on you that he died for you. And you know that is the true measure of what you're worth. Secure because you know that if God thinks so highly of you, it really doesn't matter what anyone else thinks. Meekness is about that utter security. And it's the meek person who doesn't strike back. Someone who is meek, in fact, someone who is like Jesus himself. Long before the prophet Isaiah wrote these predictive words about the Lord Jesus, in Isaiah chapter 50, verse 6, I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting. Because the sovereign Lord helps me, I will not be disgraced. Therefore have I set my face like flint, and I know I will not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. When he was attacked, the Lord Jesus quite literally offered his cheeks to his attackers. And why was he content to be so insulted, to be brought so low? Because he knew that he was utterly secure in God. And he could safely leave it to God to defend him and vindicate him. And much later, reflecting on Jesus' life and death, this is how Peter put it in 1 Peter 2, 21-23. Talking about what Jesus did. To this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threat. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Once again, we see that the reason he could do this was that he trusted completely in God. If anyone truly practiced what he preached, it was Jesus. And he calls us today to do the same. Doesn't mean we can't defend others. Love demands that we do that. But it means that we won't spring to the defense of our own rights. But probably we're all now wondering how exactly we're supposed to put this into action. And probably all kinds of questions arise about what this will mean in practice. We'll get there in a minute. But just before we apply Jesus' words to ourselves, there are a few points we ought to clarify. So let me offer you three vital keys which will unlock this passage. Key number one. This is about personal life, not national life. Jesus is not talking about how law courts should work, or whether we should have an army or a government or any such thing. This passage simply does not address any of these questions. How do we know that? We know that because we've just come from the Beatitudes, which describe our individual character. And then in the passages we've been looking at more recently, Jesus has been talking about issues of the heart, about hatred and lust and integrity, which the law of the land cannot and does not address. And it would be very odd indeed if Jesus suddenly jumped out of talking about individual life and what's in our hearts to talking about the life of a nation, and then suddenly jumped back in again to personal relationships when we get to verse 43. So this passage is not about how to run the country. And this is where Tolstoy went wrong. An eye for an eye is a perfectly good principle for the legal system. It tells us that the punishment must fit the crime, that everyone's life or injuries are worth the same, and that it's up to the court to execute justice. Verse 39, "Do not resist the evil person," does not mean that as a nation we should offer no resistance to a hostile invader like Hitler's Germany, which was the message that Gandhi sent to Britain in July 1940. The Bible does address the issue of how the state should operate and what it has the right to do, but not here. And I know Andy touched on this a few weeks ago when we were looking at Do Not Murder. I know that because I've heard all the messages that have been preached here. But just to say again, the relevant passage is Romans 13:1-7, which says that God has established the governing authorities and they have the right to exercise their rule over us. And they have the right to use violence, the swords, in order to enforce justice. I don't know if Tolstoy read Romans 13, but we do know that he didn't take it to heart. And by the way, even Jesus protested at the illegality of his own trial. And you can check that out in John chapter 18 if you want to. So that's the first key. Jesus is not talking about national life or the law courts. He's talking about personal relationships. Now for key number two. This is about love, not regulations. You see, with a certain mindset, I guess we could read this passage and think, okay, if someone slaps me on the cheek, I'll let them have another go. But if they kick me on the shins, they better watch it. Or we might think, if someone makes me help them out, well, I'll offer them a bit more of the same. I'll go the second mile, but I won't go an inch beyond that. No, Jesus is not simply replacing one set of rules with another slightly more generous version. That's not the point. The principle he is preaching is love. You look at what people need, and you don't respond to that need by looking up the regulations. You respond by opening your hearts. Whether they are nice to you or not, whether they are deserving or not, and you are generous. That overriding principle of love will also help us with some difficult decisions. In his book on the Sermon on the Mount, Don Carson tells the story of a research student in Cambridge who was constantly plagued by drunks who knew he was a soft touch. This guy followed verse 42 absolutely to the letter until he was A, probably sustaining the drinking habits of half the alcoholics in Cambridge, and B, literally bankrupt. Having been a research student in Cambridge myself, I know that we could be pretty stupid. What this guy was doing was not loving. It is not loving to pay for booze for an alcoholic. And that is why at Kensington we have a firm principle that we do not give out money at the church door. But we will go and buy food for people. We often do that. And we try to do it without an inquisition about how deserving they are. And although we certainly need to be wise in the way we obey, verse 42, give to the one who asks you, that must not become an excuse to wriggle out of Christ's demands on us. This is about love, not regulations. And key number three, the most important one, this is about the kingdom, not the world at large. We've said this before, and we'll no doubt say it again. So many people read the Sermon on the Mount, they come to this passage, and they think, I like this, I can relate to this, this is good, this is how I'm going to try and live. If only everyone would live this way, follow non-violence, love your enemy, do to others what you'd like them to do to you. What a wonderful world this would be. They're missing the point. If you are thinking like that, please get this. You are missing the point. The Sermon on the Mount is not ethics for the world at large. It is not a tract that anyone can pick up and practice. This is the Kingdom Manifesto. This is the charter of the Kingdom of Heaven. This is the call of Jesus to his own people. People who have come poor in spirit, knowing their own spiritual bankruptcy, coming with nothing in our hands, mourning over our sin and the brokenness of our lives. People who have met with Jesus and been forgiven and come into his kingdom. People who are being transformed every day by his grace. So if you are a believer, if you truly know the Lord Jesus Christ, this is for you, and yes, this is how you are expected to live. If you're not a believer, not a Christian yet, then these demands are not for you. Not yet. Not until you have met Jesus and come into the kingdom. Because this is about the kingdom. So with the help of these keys, let's apply now what Jesus says to our own lives here and now. This is where Jesus' words really strike home. So get ready. And I want to do this by asking a few pointed questions about our own personal reactions. First question, how do we react to the needs of others? What do our hearts say to us when we see news of some distant disaster on TV? Whether it's in Haiti or Pakistan or Brazil. When we see the needs of the people there, what do we feel? Do we find ourselves thinking of reasons why we should not send them our support? Do we find excuses, or do we find the Tear Fund website and our credit card? Do we remember that despite the recession and despite the cuts, most of us, especially in this part of town, are actually incredibly well off? Or perhaps generosity is actually easier when there is no personal contact with those in need. I don't know. What do I do when that need literally meets me in the face? What do I do when I'm walking down Stapleton Road outside the church and I'm accosted by some needy individual? It's always easy to think of an excuse for dodging past them and going on my way. After all, I'm busy. I have sermons to write about giving to the needy. There is a story told, and I can't trace it, so I'm not sure if it's true, about an American seminary where they ran one of those psychological tests. They announced there was going to be a seminar on the subject of the Good Samaritan, Jesus' parable about the man who was left beaten up and bleeding by the side of the road. And they got some actor to lie down outside the building with fake blood all over him. And they watched to see what would happen. Most of the people on their way to the seminar walked straight past him. They were so busy going to talk about helping the needy that they walked right past the need. And my brothers and sisters, could that be any of us? Too busy with talking. Too busy with 101 things, too busy with ministry even, to meet the need that is right in front of our noses. How do we react to the needs of others? Second question, more searching. How do we react to a grievance? What is your instinctive response when someone offends you? To the kids who throw rubbish into your front garden? Or the teacher who talks down to you at a parents' evening. How do you feel? More seriously, perhaps you hear that someone has spread gossip about you, slander. They've misrepresented you, maybe in the office, maybe in your street. And you know it's not trivial. It's going to damage you. Your career, your reputation. It's an injury. It's a slap in the face. It's violence. How do we respond? Well, you know what Jesus is asking of you. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. In all such situations, we have a choice. We claim retribution, our beloved rights, or we show love, we turn the other cheek. I love these words of Martin Luther King, spoken at the height of the civil rights campaign in the USA. This is a man who knew what it was to be attacked personally and directly, maliciously accused, physically assaulted, widely detested, betrayed by some of his friends. Here's what he says about retaliation. Through violence, you may murder the liar, but you cannot murder the lie, nor establish the truth. Returning violence for violence multiplies violence, adding deeper darkness to a night already devoid of stars. Hate cannot drive out hate. Only love can do that. There was a man who understood and practiced what the Lord Jesus is telling us this morning, and what an impact his life had because of it. But how do we react to a grievance? Third question. How do we react to ourselves? This is where Jesus' words strike the deepest. How do we see ourselves? The sinful nature, which still lurks inside us, is always crying, "Me, me, me, look at me, listen to me. I've been insulted, I've been hurt." Demanding its rights, demanding attention. That old sinful nature, with all its insecurities, because it's got nothing to be secure about, with all its worries, that demands its place at the centre of the universe. How dare people not respect me? Don't they know who I am? I'm going to get them. I'm going to have my rights. That is how all of us are without Christ. That is what fallen human beings are like. Each of us longs to be at the centre of the universe, the world revolving around us. What are we going to say to our sinful selves? The Spirit of Jesus in us says no. Loud and clear, he says no. So how can we say no to the claims of our sinful nature? We can if we are meek. If we are secure, if we know we have total security in Christ, if our joy comes from him, not from our pride and our self-esteem and our image and our achievements, our success. If we know that Jesus is all we need, if we know he is our satisfaction and our joy, if we are safe in him, if we are meek, then we can say no to the selfish pride of self. And so finally, the question is, how do we react to Jesus Christ? It's Jesus who is calling us to all this. How do you respond to him? If you're not a Christian, don't you see how much you need him? Look, the demands we've heard this morning are impossible. We all know that. No one can read these words, decide to live this way, and then go out and do it. You can't do it. The only person who can begin to live like this is the person with a new heart, a new creation inside. And that is what only Christ can give you. Jesus Christ can deal with your past. The past that has been ruled by your old self, the sinful self that demands so much. He can forgive you for all of that and create peace between you and God. That is what the cross is all about. That is why Jesus came to die. And he can give you a completely new start, where his Spirit lives inside and gives you the power to live this life he is calling you to live. Let's pray.